Fanny Crosby, who lived 1815 to 1920, was one of America's greatest Christian hymn writers. She was born in Putnam County in New York, and at the age of 6, Crosby lost her sight. She had begun to develop complications with seeing, and they had taken her to this man who claimed that he was a doctor, and he prescribed a medication that she was to use to anoint her eyes, a medication of hot mustard. And they applied that to Crosby's eyes, and she went blind. Even though she was blind from the age of 6, she eventually wrote more than 8,000 hymns. Well-known hymns like Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, or All the Way My Savior Leads Me, What Have I to Ask Beside? Or I Am Thine, O Lord, I Have Heard Thy Voice. These are all hymns that she wrote. One of the lessons, I think, that can be taken from the life of Crosby is that while physical sight is a great blessing, it is even a greater privilege to possess spiritual sight. And it is this matter of sight that John chapter 9, 1 to 44 is all about. Because it narrates how Jesus gives physical, and I would argue, spiritual sight to a blind man. Now, this story is the 6th major sign in the Gospel of John. And it occurred somewhere around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. So chapter 9 and chapter 8 must be seen as together, referring to occurrences during the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a passage that is chapter 9 follows logically from chapter 8. Because in chapter 8, the pregnant question is, who is a child of God? Who is the person who is truly born from God? There was this question about birth. And in chapter 9, John answers that. That this man who has his eyes opened by Christ is truly a child of God, born of God. Now, the story as we have it unfold in chapter 9, 1 to 41, is fairly simple to follow. The plot line does not have any difficulties. In its simplest and basal terms, the story narrates how Jesus heals a blind man, and that this healing created conflict between this man and the Pharisees, who were not convinced that he was blind and thus healed by Jesus. We find that the story ends with Jesus coming and revealing himself to this man and making that all-important comment at the end of the chapter that he has come for judgment so that those who do not see may see and that those who see may be made blind. We need to understand that this physical story, the story of the physical healing, operates on a spiritual level because it refers to Jesus' power to heal spiritually, not only physically. And of course, this story continues a theme of light and darkness, that dualism that we find in John's gospel, that interplay of light and darkness. What I want us to do is to go through the text and to consider it under the following headings. First, we want to look at our Lord's power, Jesus' power, to cure congenital blindness. The term congenital just means from birth. Jesus' power to cure congenital blindness. Then I want us to consider Jesus' identity confessed and contested. And finally, we would look at Jesus' revelation or self-revelation, which is the basis of salvation and condemnation. So first then, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 12, deals with our Lord's power to cure congenital blindness. The story begins with the disciples of Jesus. They had disappeared in the narrative, but now they reappear here. Drawing attention to Jesus, of Jesus, to this man who was blind as they passed by. And they ask the Lord the question, who sinned? This man or his parents that he's blind? We need to know that at least in the first century and among the Jews, there was this one-to-one correspondence, a cause-effect relationship between sin and sickness. So that when they looked at somebody, they would believe that this man had done something wrong, why he is sick. So they're asking this man he's asking Jesus about this man who's born blind. Did he sin? And by that they mean, did he sin prenatally, sin from his mother's womb? We know that some rabbis, thought that children could sin in the womb. Take, for instance, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, not to the rabbis. You remember the story of Rebecca? She had two sons, right? And they were fighting in the womb. Because some of the rabbis says, children are even fighting when they were in their parents' womb, so they were sinning. So they had all kinds of ways to develop the notion that people or children could even sin from the womb. So they ask, who sinned? Disciples may have bought into that belief that sin even occurred in the womb. Who sinned, this man or his parents? And there was also the view that the sin of one's parents could affect the children. And so the Lord Jesus responds. And while he does not deny that there is some correspondence between sin and sickness, we see, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lord's table, that there are times when one's sin can lead to sickness. Jesus does not deny that there is a connection between sin and sickness. But what he points out to them is that in this particular instance of this man, he did not sin, nor did his parents, so his illness was not a matter of any particular sin committed by him or on the part of his parents. Instead then of talking about the source of this man's illness, Jesus speaks as to the purpose. And he tells the disciples, this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. That God permitted this illness that he might reveal his glory, that God's work may be seen in him, that God's glory, particularly in the healing of this man, physically and spiritually, might be revealed. We need to know that as Christians, we are not spared from troubles and trials and hardship and illnesses and various sufferings. But just like this man's blindness was not outside of the control of God, all our troubles, our sicknesses, our illnesses, are part and parcel of the providence of God. All of our lives and all the circumstances of our lives are ruled and controlled by God. And we know that the Lord will send us hardships, not because he does not love us or care for us, but that his glory may be revealed, that he may be sanctified, that we may be strengthened, that we may be matured in the faith and bring glory to him. So even this man's problems were under the control of God. And Jesus says, God, in fact, thus he makes it clear that this is for the purpose of God, in that his glory may be revealed, his work may be revealed in him. And Jesus reveals that God's work must be done. He says, I must work, in some translation, we must work the works of him, verse 4, who has sent me while it is day, while there is time, our Lord will be taken away. And the disciples ultimately will die. The work of God will come to an end one day when Jesus Christ returns. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. And the work that he's speaking about that he will do is, of course, giving sight. And then in verse 5, he says, as long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. The work that he has come to do is to bring light. And we find then a repetition of something our Lord said in verse 12. I am the light of the world. He has come to do God's work. to reveal the Father, to reveal the love and the mercy and the salvation of God. He has come to reveal the Father, to give light. I am, he says, the light of the world. In verses 6 to 7, having identified himself as the light of the world, we now see the power of Christ and his ability to heal the blind. In verses 6 to 7, we are told that Jesus spat on the ground and made mud from the dust and anointed this man's eyes. Not like Crosby's doctor, whose anointing led to blindness. This is an anointing that will lead to sight. So the Lord makes mud and he anoints the man's eyes. And when you look at this, you might say, well, why? But we need to understand that there's an allusion here to creation itself. Because our Lord is making a profound statement about his power. And it is simply this, that the power that he possesses is the power of the Creator. Because it is God himself at creation who from the dust of the earth raised up, created man. And just as God is able to create man from dust, he says, I am able to create sight even from the dust. You see, the power that Jesus possesses is not merely restorative power, power to restore sight. This man did not have any sight in the first place. His power is creative power to make new, to bring new sight that he did not possess. You see, this is the power of the Creator. And by action, Jesus is identifying himself as God the Creator, who can give not only men eyes, but the ability to see, and to see on two levels. Jesus, having put mud on his eyes, sends him to Siloam, the pool Siloam, which we are told in the text means sent. There is, of course, allusion here to Elijah and Naaman, the Syrian military commander whom Elijah told to go to the Jordan and to be washed seven times, to dip himself seven times and wash. And he came back. And perhaps the Lord sends him to Siloam. Not because, and well, we are sure, not because there was power in the water of Siloam. But he sends him as an act of faith. And you notice the man just obeys. He just goes off. And he does what the Lord tells him. And we are told that he received his sight. He received his sight. He came back seeing. It is not the mud or the water that gave him power or gave him sight, but the power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Creator who gives him life, gives him sight. The first scene of this story ends with the man's neighbors. They are mystified. They are puzzled. When they look at this man, we see a division. Some of them says, this is the man. This is for the guy who was a beggar. But he's no longer begging. And you need to know that in those days, there was not any other way of supporting oneself if you were blind. You would go to the temple or public places where you would hope that the upstanding Jews would be kind enough to help you out by giving you a little bit of money. But now he was no longer begging. He was able to see. And so his neighbor says, what? This is the guy who was blind. Another says, no, he looks like him, but it's not him. And we're told in the text, the man kept on telling them, I am he. It's me. I was the blind man. I was the man who was begging. But they kept on saying, no, it looks like him. No, it's not him. And he kept on saying, it's me. Eventually they asked him, how, and notice this question is going to keep repeating itself in the text, how did you get your sight? And he told them that the man, Jesus, put mud on his eyes or clay on his eyes and said to him, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he said, so I went in verse 11 and washed and I received sight. And then they said to him, where is he? The man had not seen Jesus, but they are asking, where is he? After all, he was a blind man. So he says to them, I do not know. What we find then is Jesus' power to cure congenital blindness from the womb. But notice in the second scene, which is the dominant, the largest scene, which runs from verse 13 to 34, we now see not only his power to cure blindness, we see his identity confessed throughout this text and contested. Having seen this blind man, his neighbors takes the man to the Pharisees. Now we need, as one writer says, need not attribute any ulterior motives to the neighbors. Why did they take him to the Pharisees? Well, it may very well have been that the Pharisees, these were the scribes, these were the lawyers, these were the real, you know, heavyweights, theological heavyweights, and so they may just have wanted their opinion on this healing. Whatever the reason, they brought him to the Pharisees. And here the story begins to get interesting. We are told by John in chapter 14 that the healing occurred on the Sabbath. And there's a reason. That little notation on verse 14, that it occurred on the Sabbath, is significant in the text. Because it will now explain why the Pharisees were dead set, adamant, and opposed to Jesus. Their contention is going to be that Jesus Christ cannot be a good person because he had broken the law. How did he break the law? He worked on the Sabbath. What did he do? He healed a man. They would have argued that even if Christ wanted to heal the man, so long as he wasn't dying, there was no need to do so. They could have waited the next day and healed him. They believe, for example, that kneading, you know, when you knead dough, well, our Lord kneading clay, that's a work that he was working. Anointing his eyes, that was working. And not only so, he was also encouraging the man to walk and travel on the Sabbath. So in every way, the writer tells us with this notation that this healing occurred on the Sabbath. So here's this man brought to the Pharisees. And the first thing that they did, instead of saying, this is marvelous, here's a man who has never seen his parents. He has never seen the shining of the sun. He had never seen the colors of the rainbow. The first thing they did was to launch an investigation. And they bring the man up for interrogation. We find that in verses 15 to 17. Notice this in our text. Then the Pharisees ask him again, how? See, second question. How he received his sight? How? You know, it's a question that is repeated. We find that in the crowd or the neighbors asking the man. When they asked the man in verse 10, now we find here in verse 15, that the Pharisees ask him again, how did he receive his sight? They will ask his parents in verse 19, how did he receive his sight? And they will again ask this man the same question in verse 26, how he received his sight? See, they were concerned about the question of methodology. They were concerned about how the miracle occurred. But they weren't concerned about the more important question, the more substantive question of why he was healed and what does it mean. And we see today in our world, it is all about the how question. When people think of creation, the question has always been, and the question that scientists want to solve is how. How? How does this world work? How does the creation work? But they never get to the more important question of why. Because there you get into the matter that are transcendent, into the question of God himself. They were concerned with methodology. How? Well, they asked the man, and he tells them what he had already told his neighbors. He says that Jesus put mud on his eyes and he washed and now he sees. His response here is even shorter than what he told the crowd earlier or the neighbors. And having told them about what Jesus did, we now find a division, not now among his friend or his neighbors, but among the Pharisees. One group of Pharisees says, this man is not from God. Why? Because he broke the Sabbath. Their emphasis was upon the Sabbath. This was done on the Sabbath. He cannot be from God because he did not observe the Sabbath. Another group of Pharisees are concerned not about the Sabbath but about the miracles. And so what their argument is in this text is that This is a great miracle. And in verse 16, they reply, no sinner can perform such a miracle. So you have these two groups. One says he's not of God. The other one indicates that he'd possibly be of God because this is a great miracle that nobody could have done. Deadlocked then, in order to solve how it occurred, they turn to the man. They ask him for his opinion on all of this. And so they ask him, what do you say about him? It is your eyes he opened. And the man, notice how he confesses Jesus. He's moving along from our Lord was a man. Now he tells them in verse 17, well, you're asking me what I think about him. I think he's a prophet. And this reminds us of the Samaritan woman who believed that our Lord was a prophet. He's a prophet. I want you to note the escalating, the increasing understanding that this man is having of Jesus as he confesses him. We see his identity confessed. He's a man, and now he is a prophet. But this affirmative answer, this supportive answer of Jesus does not please the Pharisees. So they thought, well, who could enlighten us? Who could tell us exactly what happened? Well, they thought that the only persons who could ever know whether this man was born blind and receive his sight were his parents. So they have a second interrogation now with his parents, verses 18 to 23. And they asked, is this your son and was he born blind? And again the question, how now does he see? The answer the parents give is a study in evasion. They said, well, he's our son. We know that, as for sure. And we also know that he was born blind. That is for sure. But how he comes to see, we do not know. And then a masterstroke. By the way, he's of age, perhaps over 30. He's a big guy. He can answer for himself. Why don't you ask him? And we are told in verse 22 that they said this because they already knew that the Jews had threatened that anyone who confessed Christ was to be thrown out, excommunicated from the synagogue. So they begin an inquiry with the man. They are not satisfied. They turn to his parents. They are still not satisfied. So they call the man again for a second round. A second round of interrogation and questioning. And this time they begin differently. They said to him, give God glory. Now, you need to know that they're not telling the man, praise God, say hallelujah, worship God. What they're telling him to do is to tell the truth. This is the same language, for example, that Joshua used of Achan when he had stolen a Babylonian garment. When he says, give glory to God, means confess. And so what they're saying to him in the second round is, give glory to God, that is, tell us the truth. We know that you are lying, you weren't blind, you weren't healed. We know you've made this up. Now tell us the truth. Give glory to God. And they said to him, furthermore, we know that this man is a sinner. Here this man has already told them that Jesus Christ is a prophet come from God. But they have now concluded, you see the evolution in their thinking. They began by saying he couldn't be from God because he's broken the Sabbath. But here, in this particular verse, they are now convinced. Their minds are made up. He is a sinner. So they said, give glory to God. Tell us the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. If the parents of the man were sharp, I would suggest to you that this man is sharper. He tells them this in verse 25. Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. But one thing I know, though I was blind, now I see. What he argues is this. You are in a better position to judge if he's a sinner. You are experts in the law. You are the professors in our university. You are the one who adjudicates on religious matters. You have the prerogative to determine who's a sinner and who's righteous. That is not my purview. I have not the skills or ability to tell you if he's a sinner or not. But this I can tell you. This you cannot refute. This is the ironclad logic of experience. My experience. Once I was blind, but now I see. Again, in verse 26, the Pharisees question the man. What question do you think they're going to ask him in verse 26? Well, they put the same question to him. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? Here it is now. How did he open your eyes? You know, this kind of thing is persecution. You know, anybody can get irritated. You'd be upset. You know, and they're not even subtle. You know, if you have the unfortunate circumstance happen to you, you are called to court to testify. Lawyers can make your life miserable because they will ask you one question in a million different ways, trying to find out if you're lying. But these guys are not even good lawyers. They ask him the same question in the same way they've asked him before. How did you get sight? How are you able to see? By this time, the man has now clued on that these Pharisees are not impelled, animated by a quest for truth. They are not interested in truth. They are simply hostile and want to take Jesus down. And so he responds to them. He responds to them in this way. He tells them, I have told you already, and you did not listen. You did not hear me. Why do you want to hear it again? Verse 27. And then he says this. Do you also want to become his disciples? This is sarcasm. Maybe you are secretly desiring to become his disciples. That's why you keep on asking me the question over and over again. The Pharisees are upset, and they respond by cursing the man and says, you are the disciple of this man, but we are disciples of Moses. He says, we know that God spoke to Moses, but to this man, of this man, we do not know where he's from. Well, this blind man who has been cured now just begins to get warmed up. And he's going to bring the master stroke. Instead of being deterred and quietened by the rebuke of the Pharisees, he responds to them in verses 30 to 33. And he responds with astonishment and instruction. He's now going to give the Pharisees a lesson in biblical theology. First of all, he will tell them that he's surprised. He's astonished that they do not know where Christ has come from, yet he's able to open his eyes to do this marvelous miracle. And then he begins to teach them theology. He says to them that God does not listen to sinners in verse 31. You see that? Now we know that God does not hear sinners. The man is not suggesting that if an unbeliever prays to God, God automatically rejects him. If that were the case, nobody would be forgiven, nobody would be saved. God hears the prayer of sinners who repent. But he makes this as a general observation based on Old Testament text, that God does not hear sinners, that God does not respond to unbelievers. In fact, we are told in the scriptures that the sacrifice of the wicked, the worship of the wicked, is an abomination in the sight of God. And the man tells them, you have denied Jesus Christ as of God and his prophet. But we know that God does not hear sinners, but that those who worship him and do his will, these he hears. He's saying God will hear his people. Those who seek to please him by bringing their praise and worship to him. Those who submit their lives and surrender themselves to doing his will. These who are obedient to God. These are those whom he hears. And if God did not hear him, he would never give him the power to heal me. That's what the man is saying. God does not hear sinners. But if one is a worshiper of God and does his will, he will hear him. And then he goes on. He's not quite through. He says in verse 3, you see the identity of Jesus Christ confessed and contested. Here he confesses it. In verse 33, he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. All power comes from God, who is indeed the Almighty. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. At this point, the Pharisees can take it no longer. They responded to him, you are completely born in sin, and you are teaching us. They said, well, who are you? You know, you did not even go to kindergarten. You have no education, but you dare come and instruct us. We are professors. We have spent our whole lives studying scripture. We know the word of God. We are experts in the law. And you, who didn't even go to basic school, think that you can come and instruct us? And we are told that they excommunicated him. We see Jesus' power to heal blindness. We see his identity confessed. He is of God. He is a prophet. And we see his identity contested and ultimately rejected by the Pharisees. The final section, verses 35 to 41, speaks of our Lord's self-revelation to this man, and that his self-revelation is the basis of salvation and condemnation. So after the man was cast out, excommunicated, Jesus seeks him and finds him, we are told. And the Lord begins to lead this man to true salvation. He asks him the question, do you believe in the Son of God? In some translations, in some texts, do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus Christ is Son of God and Son of Man. The latter appellation, the latter title brings to mind Daniel 7, 13 to 14, where Daniel speaks of the Son of Man. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed. Jesus comes and he says, do you believe in the Son of God, or do you believe in the Son of Man? Referring to himself as the everlasting sovereign God. And the man is perplexed. He asks the Lord, who is he? Who is this Son of Man that I might believe in him, that I might trust in him? And Jesus says, I am the one speaking to you. I am the Son of Man. And the man responds, Lord, I believe and worship. Here's a man who we have seen has gone on a journey of being enlightened, of Christ leading him slowly to recognize who he really is. This is a man who begins in verse 11 by identifying Jesus as the man Jesus. In verse 17 as a prophet. In verse 31 as the one who worships God and does his will. In verse 33, he is from God. But now, in this passage, he calls him Lord. Lord, I believe. And he worships him. The first Lord must be translated, sir. Who is he? But now he says Lord. The very fact that he calls Jesus Lord and worships suggests that he identifies Christ as the eternal God, the one of whom Daniel spoke. This is a man who was blind, but Jesus has given him spiritual sight, not just physical sight. You see, his revelation is the basis of salvation, as in the case of this man. Jesus summarizes then his purpose for coming. And he makes a distinction between those who have spiritual eyes and those who are spiritually blind. In verse 39, he says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, that those who see may be blind." He makes it clear that his coming into the world is to bring this paradox, this reversal, that those who cannot see spiritually will be able to see, but those who think that they can see will be blinded. The coming of Christ, you see, is like light. Some are illuminated, but like the sunlight, some are blinded by that revelation. And that blindness is a judicial blindness. And our Lord makes it clear that he has come, and his coming, his very presence will bring blindness, further reinforce them in their darkness, because they will not come to the light. The Jews were there asked Jesus if they were blind in verse 41, and our Lord responds by telling them that because they think that they see, because they believe they see, then their sins are not forgiven. Had they confessed in humility their sins, their darkness, then there would be forgiveness. You see, their sin was a sin of unbelief. I want to make a few observations before we conclude. First, when you read the story, you must recognize that the blind man is a picture of every man. It's a picture of all of us in sin. All of us are born in sin and were blinded in sin. This was the condition that we received from Adam, our foreparent. It is called original sin, because we received from Adam the guilt and the corruption of his sin. Paul, in describing humanity's condition, both Jews and Gentiles, to the Ephesians in chapter 4, tells them that we once walked in the futility, the emptiness of our minds. He says that their understanding were darkened. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart. You see, all of us, we are born in darkness. Born in sin means that we were in darkness, we were in ignorance, we were alienated from God, we did not know God. Not only was this darkness that which we inherited in original sin from Adam, but it was a darkness of which we are culpable. Jesus could say that they loved darkness more than light. We love the darkness. We used to consider our ignorance as enlightenment. We used to think that good is evil and evil is good. And we were content and happy with not knowing God, not being able to experience him, not being close to him. We were happy in our sins. We thought that the best thing to do is to live without God. That if we didn't think of God and if we didn't serve him, we would be happy. We were walking in the futility of our minds, in the vanity of our thinking. We were darkened. But this darkness was not only culpable, a darkness that was imposed upon us by our own love of sin. This darkness is diabolic and demonic. Because Paul tells the Corinthians that the God of this age had blinded our eyes, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on us. Not only were we entrenched in our own darkness, but we were locked up in darkness by Satan himself, who blocked the light so we would not be able to see God. This man, this blind man who was healed, is a picture of all men in spiritual darkness. You need to understand this, that outside of Christ and without him, you are in spiritual darkness. You are alienated from God. You do not know him and cannot know him. But secondly, we need to know that Jesus Christ is presented here as the only cure of spiritual darkness. In our age, there are many who think that they have light. It has always been the same. We have had religious leaders who consider themselves, like the Buddha, who consider themselves to be enlightened. Today we have academics who think that they're enlightened. Jordan Peterson, professor of psychiatry at the University of Toronto, wrote a book, a bestseller at the last year, 2018, a bestseller entitled 12 rules for life, in which Peterson tells us how we are to live. He draws from a variety of sources, from science, psychiatry. He draws from religion. And he comes up with 12 rules for which we are to live. And there are academics and religious people and counselors who believe that by their own inquiry, by their own genius, they are able to research, they are able to study, and they are able to tell us how to live. But we need to know that the light of this world, the light of the best of the men and women of our generation, is nothing more than hot mustard. It doesn't work. Instead of curing our blindness, it locks us in blindness. Because any revelation that leads us away from Christ is leading us into further and greater darkness. Unless it answers the question, how must I be saved? Unless it tells me, how will I stand before the Almighty God? All of the wisdom of this age is darkness, because it cannot save. True saving light is found in Jesus. And any man or woman who is to be saved, who is to come to know God, must go to Christ. He says, I am the light of the world. It is he who by his Spirit and by his word open our eyes that we may see God. It is he who presents us with our own sins. It is he who reveals to us himself as our Redeemer and our only Savior. And if we are to truly see, to have spiritual sight and to be saved, we must humble ourselves and acknowledge that we are blind. We must look to Christ for saving light. You need to know that there is no cure for those who are wise in their own eyes. For those who think that they can see, there is no cure. But it is only for those who come to God and say, Lord, I am naked, I am blind, give me light. It is only those who come and believe on Jesus Christ and trust themselves to him. It is these whom he gives new light, new eyes, that they may see him in his beauty, in his wonder, in his love. You must repent. You must believe in Christ, and he will shine light on you. You will come to know God, and you'll go on walking in light as children of light, knowing more and more about your Savior and your God. But let me close by saying that this blind man is not only a picture of us in our sin. This man who is healed is an example of true discipleship. He's telling us what a disciple of Jesus is. And essentially, the story makes clear that a disciple of Jesus Christ bears witness to Jesus. Throughout the text, this man is bearing witness. And first of all, his witness to Christ is truthful. We too are called to bear witness. One writer says, you know, salvation by grace is not an invitation to spiritual laziness. You know, when God saved us, he didn't call us to spiritual laziness, but spiritual activity to bear witness as a disciple. And we're to bring and bear truthful witness over against what the Pharisees were saying. He's none of God. He's a sinner. This man would have none of it. He speaks the truth, even when they want him to be silent. This man is of God. He's a prophet. He's Lord. And you and I in our generation that does not want to hear about Christ must say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We must tell men and women that there is only one Savior under heaven by which we may be saved. It is Christ. We must bear truthful witness in an age of lies. We must bear personal witness. Personal witness. It is not sufficient to speak theoretically about Jesus. We must speak and bring personal testimony. This man says, once I was blind, but now I see. And there is a place for personal testimony about what God has done. You have the story in Mark 5 of the man, the demoniac, whom Christ healed, exorcised the demon. He wanted to go along with Jesus as a disciple along the road. But Jesus tells him, go back to your friends and tell them what great things God has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. It is one thing to say that Jesus Christ is Savior, but it is another thing to say Jesus Christ is my Savior. And you, if you're a believer, you have a story to tell. It is not the only story, because you must tell the story in the Bible about Jesus. But you must also tell your story, that once I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. You must tell the story that once I was in sin and I've been delivered by grace, by the grace of Jesus Christ. You must tell men what Christ has done for you, the great things he has done for you, and the compassion he has shown to you. You must be a personal witness. And you must bring a witness to the world that is worshipful. One of the greatest witnesses to Christ is to fall at his feet and to be committed to worshiping him. May God help us to be those who rejoice in the light we have in Jesus Christ, cleave to him that we may further be enlightened by him, and bear witness as his disciple that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, for his sake. Amen. Father, we are so blessed and graced by you. We do not declare today that we had sight on our own. We were blinded. We thank you for the miraculous intervention where you came to us and you showed us Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to show us Christ. And in showing us Christ, help us to love him and to stand for him and to bear witness in our generation. So bless your people, we pray. As you alone are able to save and to give light, so we ask that you would give light and life to those who are lost. And cause that your light may continually shine in us, and that we may shine in this world as children of light. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.